When my wife and I first graduated from Ambassador College up the road here, we were sent for our first ministerial training assignment to the Northwest, which was a place neither of us had ever been before. Now, frankly, in the Northwest, we'd heard our friends tell us that this was God's country, that it was absolutely wonderful place to be. And we didn't know exactly what to expect. Well, we arrived in the summertime, and I will tell you, in the summertime, I could believe that's where God spends the summer. It is absolutely breathtakingly gorgeous, just a wonderful place to be. Winters, well, God goes south for the winter. But summertime, it was wonderful, and we very much enjoyed it. The pastor that I worked with came from a background kind of like mine, and we both enjoyed the outdoors, hunting, fishing, hiking in the mountains, that kind of thing. The pastor's wife was from North Carolina, so she and my wife had an immediate connection, and we just really enjoyed it very much. We had no family members anywhere around, but the local church members basically took us in, and we felt very much accepted in that area. The main congregation at the time had about 250 in attendance each Sabbath, and after about a year when we were there, we helped start a second congregation across a 5,000-foot mountain pass, and before long, there were about 50 people attending there. The distance was about 80 miles across to the other congregation. Now, any pastor can tell you that in any congregation, there are always unique people that you get to know and appreciate, and it seems like God calls different types of people in each particular area. One particular individual that I always appreciated was a gentleman who was in charge of the state road crew that took care of the mountain pass that we had to cross every Sabbath. And he didn't work on the Sabbath, of course, but he told his crew, I want to make sure that road is at its peak every Saturday morning. They had no idea why. But when we would cross that mountain pass and the snow was piled higher than the top of the car, we really appreciated that gentleman and all that he contributed there. Now, also, when you have a congregation size like that, it's pretty easy to keep track of people, and you begin to notice if there are individuals who, for whatever reason, are not there. And if they're not there a week or two, you don't really worry about it. Probably they perhaps had a temporary sickness, or maybe they were traveling somewhere. But as time went by, we were noticing there was one particular older couple who actually lived fairly close to town that were not there anymore, and we were concerned about what was going on. So as would be expected, the pastor called them, and he said, you know, we've been missing you. Are you all right? Oh, yeah, we're fine. They didn't seem to be especially excited about his call, but they weren't hostile in any way. And he said, well, you know, we've been missing you. Is everything okay? And I said, well, actually, we've decided not to come back to church. And he said, oh, well, did I or someone say something that was offensive and caused a problem? Oh, no, nothing like that at all. It wasn't anything to do with anybody. And he said, well, was there a doctrinal thing, some kind of a doctrine that you thought we were perhaps had wrong? Oh, no, we totally agree with the doctrine. That's fine. In fact, that's why we left. And the pastor said, I really don't understand. He said, how about if we come over and talk about it? And they said, well, I don't really see much value in that, but if you want to, sure, come on, you're welcome. So in a few days, the pastor and I went over, and we began to talk with them and try to understand, well, what's going on? What's the situation? And they began to explain. And they said, well, actually, we agree with the church totally about what the future holds for us, being changed into spirit beings, being in God's family forever. And we also agree with the teaching that those who are not there are going to end up in the lake of fire and cease to exist. So we have no problem with those teachings. Those are fine. But we've just decided we don't want to keep living. We want to finish this life, and we want that to be it. We don't want to go any further. Well, you can imagine the pastor and I are saying, okay, what do we say now? How do you do that? We tried to talk with them and tried to help them understand what they were giving up. And it was pretty obvious before long we weren't going to make any progress. Their minds were made up. So he said, well, you know, it would be all right if I call you from time to time. And I said, oh, sure, that's fine. Sure, we'll be glad to hear from you. And we left. And we don't know for sure. Only God knows for sure. But as we look back on it, we felt that this couple had, in front of our eyes, committed spiritual suicide. And we couldn't do anything to stop them. There's no way to change it. They were determined to go that direction. Now, since that's a rather unusual circumstance, I haven't had that happen very often, although I can't say it's never happened, at least in similar ways. But why am I telling you the story? Physical suicide is a burgeoning plague in today's world. Chances are good that everybody here, elderly, teenagers, in between, knows somebody who has successfully or unsuccessfully tried to commit suicide. Suicide is the 12th leading cause of death in this country. In 2020, 2 years ago, it is estimated that nearly 43,000 Americans took their lives. That's about 118 every day, or about one every 12 minutes. But as terrible as those numbers are, physical suicide is temporary. Spiritual suicide is forever. You and I have been given the most amazing hope anyone could ever imagine. Is that hope enough to sustain us in those dark times when the God of this world assails us with negativity, loneliness, despair, and hopelessness? Now, your presence here, or for those of you online, those of you listening, is certainly an indication that you do want to be in the kingdom of God. But may I ask you why? Why do you want to be there? Now, as I began to put this sermon together and I floated it past a couple of people, what do you think? Here's an idea I'm thinking about, talking about why do you want to be in the kingdom of God? And I got mixed reactions. Some people said, well, I don't really think we need one on that. Other people said, boy, that sounds like a great idea. So I'm going to leave that up to you. I won't tell you who wins. You'll know that by the time I finish. But I felt it was an important thing for us to consider. What is there about the idea of being in the kingdom of God that keeps you motivated day after day to struggle against, well, what most people would consider to be just the normal pulls of life? Yet you fight against those things and you try to come to a higher standard. How real, how palpable, how urgent is your desire to enter into and live in the family of God forever? Do you want to live forever just because it beats being dead forever? If so, the story of that couple's kind of frightening. Makes me wonder, could that ever happen to me? Could I ever reach the point where being dead forever felt like a better choice than living forever? Could life become so painful that death, even eternal death, seem like a reasonable choice? Why? Why would you want to be in the kingdom of God? Now, certainly we could all imagine that for millennia there have been great thinkers who've tried to fathom the reason for human existence, and some have come up with some interesting insights. Others have been quite negative in their approach. But whichever ones you listen to, you find that something rings hollow. Something's missing. Whatever they come up with as their reason for human existence, there's something missing there. As some of you, because I know always when I come over here, I'm talking to a congregation of people that have been around for a while. There is, in fact, in those ideas, what we might refer to as a missing dimension. Something gone. There's something they don't seem to see. Without the biblical revelation, whether a person has never known it or they simply have let it slip from their view, life becomes rather shallow and meaningless without it. I think one of the most amazing revelations of Scripture is that life really does have a purpose. Many of us remember reading that little black and white booklet for some of you, it was a blue and white booklet, and it was a little bigger, but okay. That booklet called Why Were You Born? The most popular booklet we ever published in the Church of God. And it encouraged us to open our Bibles and to read the amazing promises that Scripture actually contains. Now, if like me, you came from a religious background, and you had been told what the future was, and you were told it involved either heaven or hell, or if you were a good Roman Catholic, you might look forward to purgatory. But if that's what you were told, you read that booklet and you began to see some of the things that Scripture actually said, and you realized, wow, this is a lot better than what I've been hearing. This future is really exciting. So why would a person who had that excitement, that picture at one point, about what God's promises for the future really are, why would they begin to lose that? Why would it begin to go away? Excitement can certainly be a really good thing. We want to have that in our lives, as our sermonette brought out. People get excited about getting married, about having children, all of those things, opportunities to travel. But excitement tends to fade over time as other matters begin to intrude into our daily living. Sometimes in the rush of daily living, trials that come through our lives, we find the vision of what God is offering begins to fade. I think of it sometimes as being almost like it's unattainable, like you look off in the distance and you see a beautiful mountain and you think about what it must be like on the peak of that mountain, but you know you'll never be there. It's just unattainable. It's too far. At those times, life can drift into what we might call a hamster wheel existence, just running in circles. It isn't always that way, but I realize that if I don't renew that vision in my own life, that sense of urgency, the driving desire, a sense of pursuing a really important goal, it begins to fade for me. I think that may be one of the reasons why God every year brings our noses back to the plan through the holy days, helps us to see it over and over and over again. I remember years ago I was talking to a gentleman, one of the individuals I had first met when I came into the church, and unfortunately he had drifted away, and I came across him several years later. But he was talking to some of our local members, and they were getting ready to go to the feast. And they were excited about that, as you and I get excited going to the feast. And his comment was, oh, yeah, I remember the feast. That was a lot of fun. But he said, after you've been there a couple of times, what else is there to learn? And we all say, are you kidding me? Every year, every time we go back, there's more. There's more to understand. Maybe that's part of the reason why God gives us that. If we don't keep that before us, we find that life becomes kind of a whirlpool of busyness, and all those things just get swept away. Even with the opportunity to keep the holy days each year, if we're not connected with them, if we're just kind of spectators looking at the holy days, then we can go through them without them really having a big impact upon us. I remember years ago giving a sermonette at the feast about what does it mean to observe the feast. And observe has about three different meanings. And for some people, observe means I get to stand back and watch. And that's not really the sense the Scripture is talking about when it says to observe it. I think sometimes we have a tendency to view the promises of the future in very generic terms. What do I mean by that? Well, if I think of generalized terms for peace and prosperity and living forever and all of those things, okay, that's nice, but it's really hard for me to make that real for me. What does it mean for me? How's it going to change me? What impact will it have on my life? It's not negative. It's not like I'm down on it, but it just doesn't seem to be quite as important. I mean, after all, when I'm looking in very generic terms, you and I have different desires. What you want, what I want, not always the same things. It's not like I want to have more than you. I just realize that there's some things that are appealing to me that may not be to you, and likewise for you. Will we, when we're in the kingdom of God, really be very different? Or will we all basically be God's yellow pencils? All of us always in agreement about art and entertainment and what kinds of things we enjoy and what kinds of things we don't. Is that the way it's going to be in the kingdom of God? Well, if you look at, I'm not going to turn back there, I'm just refer to a few scriptures at this point. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, Paul talks about that even among those who receive the gift of salvation, there's going to be different levels of reward based upon how people build upon the foundation they've been given. Jesus Christ's parables of the minas and the talents tell us pretty much the same thing. Have 10 cities, have 5 cities. People are not rewarded the same way in God's kingdom. There will be differences in those ways. There is latitude for Christians today to enjoy different things. Isn't that still going to be true when we become a part of God's family? I also think sometimes it's difficult for us, especially as we think about those who are coming along behind us, to really portray adequately what this is going to be like. Now, I've had the opportunity to speak for quite a number of years at the feast, as your pastor has, and actually most of our pastors have nowadays. And I will have to say that many times as I prepare for the feast, that's what I was doing when Mr. Blackwell called this morning, working on a message for the feast. And I look at those and I look back on the ones that I've given, and many times I have to say, okay, I'm really glad I gave that. I hope it was helpful. But I always feel like I really didn't nail it. I wish I could portray this more fully, more eloquently. My generation, which is the generation of quite a number of you, I'm sorry, the baby boomer generation, we were going to change the world, weren't we? We were going to solve all the problems that existed. We would end war and poverty and hunger. We would bring the blessings of freedom to those that didn't have it. Okay, years have passed. And at least with my analysis of the world, it doesn't seem like we're really any closer to it than we were when we had all those wonderful dreams. But when those of us who had those dreams began to understand what God actually says about the future, we began to realize that those were not simply unfounded dreams and hopes, that there actually was a plan in motion to bring it about. A God-given promise of a future and a hope where we would be given the power to do all of those things and a whole lot more. And that was exciting. That was stirring. That's something that moved us. Does it still stir us like it used to? And have we been able to adequately portray that future for those who are just about ready to pick up the baton of responsibility for the church? In order to understand the concept, and I hope come to an answer for my initial question, why would you want to be in the kingdom of God, I'd like to consider three fundamental questions. In some ways, they are overlapping, they kind of blur together, but I think together, perhaps they can at least give us a perspective that will be helpful. The first question is, what will it be like to be an eternal member of God's family? What will that be like? How in the world can I answer that? I mean, after all, didn't the Apostle Paul say that human eyes and human hearts have not comprehended what God has prepared for those who love him? Yeah, he sure did. But if you remember, the quote didn't stop there. So let's go back and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Paul wrote, "But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Okay, close the book, that's it. We don't want to read anything more. Well, maybe we should. Verse 10, "But God has," past tense, "revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? That's how we understand, by that spirit in man. We don't hear a lot about the spirit in man anymore, but frankly, it's one of the most important doctrines I think the church ever understood. It's a vital concept. We understand the things of humans because God placed a spirit essence in us. And then he goes on, verse 11, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You know how the commentators explain that? They basically say, okay, humans understand the things of man, that's fine, and only the Holy Ghost understands what God's doing. We may as well give up on it. That's not what it says. It says that through the gift of God's Spirit, God has revealed these things to us. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. That last phrase there says, it is God's intent that we freely know what these amazing things are in the future. So, though there are certainly some facets of what this means to be a part of the family of God that we don't fully understand, facets that we're humanly incapable of fully grasping right now, we're not left completely in the dark. The analogy that Paul uses, it's interesting he uses this particular one in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, is an analogy of a mirror. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, I'm not turning there, but you've read it, Paul explained that right now we view God's promises like looking in a dim reflection of a foggy mirror. Now, why do I mention 1 and 2 Corinthians? Because in the first century world, Corinth was renowned for its mirrors. It produced highly polished metal mirrors, not like we have, but nonetheless the best mirrors that were available in the empire at the time. Corinth produced those, so it was appropriate that Paul used that metaphor as he talked to the people of Corinth. Embedded into the annual holy days is an amazing plan. And as God reveals that plan to us, it's like he wipes some of the fog off of the mirror. And we look at it, and we see the most amazing things. It's the world as a whole doesn't get. If you don't understand those days, then the fog's still there. You can't see. But God has wiped that fog away, and he gives us a perception. Now, many people, quite honestly, confuse the promises of the millennium with heaven or the blessings of the kingdom of God. I did a sermon some time ago where I went and looked online, what do people say heaven will be like? And I got some strange ideas. But one of the things that I found is that very often they turn to scriptures about the millennium and said this describes heaven. No, I don't think the plowman overtaking the reaper is going to take place in heaven. That's not a heaven promise. We read those promises, though, and sometimes perhaps we get them confused a bit with the kingdom of God. Years ago, Mr. Armstrong made the point very clearly that when Jesus Christ returns, he establishes the kingdom of God over the earth. But the physical people who are on the earth are not in that kingdom yet. They're under it. After all, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So those promises to flesh and blood people are wonderful things, but those aren't the kingdom of God promises. Those are millennial. A profound change has to take place before you're part of the kingdom of God. And one of the great promises is that change will take place. Not might, not could, will take place. Turn back to John chapter 3, a section we've all read, I'm sure, many times, where a leading Pharisee named Nicodemus, who seems to have been pretty much an honest man in many ways, came to Jesus by night. There may have been various explanations of that. We pick up the story in John 3, and let's just pick it up in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, now there's a reason that's said that way. It isn't just simply a matter Jesus said. He's answering something. He's answering a question that Nicodemus has sincerely asked. And so he's giving him an answer. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus, understandably, said to him, "Well, wait a minute, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly." There's no question about this, Nicodemus. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And then, to remove all doubt about what he's saying, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." That rebirth that enables us to become a part of the kingdom of God, the family of God for eternity, is a change that's going to take place from physical to spirit. Now, which are you right now, physical or spirit? When I woke up this morning, there's a lot of physical there. That's what I noted. Yeah, I'm physical. Okay. So, if I'm physical, and I think you are too, perhaps there are angelic beings here. Welcome. Glad to have you here. But I don't see them right now, and perhaps they see things a little differently. But for you and me, we're physical. And we rightly conclude that the rebirth that Jesus Christ is talking about, that rebirth that changes us from physical to spirit, is something that hasn't happened yet. It's an event yet to take place. And Scripture clearly shows us that that change from physical to spirit is one that occurs at the resurrection. Now, let's take that another step. If the resurrection describes our birth into God's eternal family, what kind of a metaphor could describe where we are today and what our condition is? God's Spirit's been given to us, but we're not yet spiritually mature enough to be a part of his family. That's yet future. So with that Spirit, we're growing. We would conclude then, if we're looking at the metaphor, which God himself established in the beginning, basically what we're like is like an unborn child growing within the womb of the mother. Place where we all live together as we grow spiritually is the church. We're together here. We've sometimes described our relationship as growing within the womb of the church. It's a good analogy. And I think there are many other analogies that we might be able to draw from that, lessons that we can draw. We understand that both parents have a profound effect on that child even while it's growing within the womb. The father has to provide for and protect the mother. The mother has to nurture and protect that child. Studies have shown that, quite honestly, a loving relationship between a father and mother, even while that child is in the womb, has a great effect on the development of that child. Even hearing the voices, the father, the mother, has an impact on that child and its readiness for birth. And I think all of that reflects what's taking place in our lives now as we grow within the church. It reminds us of how important the connection is between us as we all grow in the same environment. The responsibility that we have to make sure what this environment is like and what it can produce. I think most of us would understand. I had a young adult who made a comment recently that, not to me, but to someone else, that they said, "Well, you know, I'm just kind of taking a break from the church." Can a child take a break from mother? That doesn't work very well. We can't do that. We have to maintain that connection. Now, in Isaiah 66, again, I'm not turning back there, I'll just refer to this, but toward the end of that chapter, Isaiah was inspired to describe the resurrection as the birth of an entire nation in one day. That's an amazing statement, but you and I understand, in essence, what that statement means. Each year, as we come to consider the Feast of Trumpets, we probably try to imagine, what's that going to be like? What will it be like when a whole nation, when a whole people, when all of those who've been faithful down through the ages are born into God's family at the same point? And then, of course, when we think that, it's not selfish. You begin to say, what's that going to be like for me? What will it be like when that time comes to be born into God's family? I've imagined that that change must be something like a newborn experiences when it's forcibly evicted from this warm, comfortable place into a brand new world that it knows almost nothing about. Must be a little bit unnerving, but we also would recognize it opens up a whole new world. It opens up things that newborn in the womb could never fully imagine. So what's that new existence going to be like? Well, I'm not the only one asking that question. In the Epistle of 1 John, the Apostle John, writing near the end of the first century. So John was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was with him for the 3.5 years of his ministry. And as he reaches up probably, let's say, maybe 80, 85 A.D., probably 50 years after the day of Pentecost, in 1 John chapter 3, he tries to describe this within the limits that we as humans can have. He says in 1 John 3, verse 1, behold. That's an important word. Take time to look at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. That's a very plain statement. You and I, right now, growing within the church, we are the children of God. The same as a child growing within the womb of its mother is a real child of those parents. We're God's child right now. And he goes on to say, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. There's a limitation. But we do know something. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we get at least a brief insight. We'll be like the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he's pure. Now, we could talk about all kinds of aspects of the resurrected Christ. And we read the first chapter of Revelation and the glory of Jesus Christ and the brilliance and all of that. And that's great. But I think there's more to it than that. As we counsel for baptism, most of us probably read through three chapters in the book of Romans. Romans 6, 7, and 8. Chapter 6 explains a great deal about repentance, baptism, the attitude of complete and total surrender that we have to bring to the throne of God in order to get started on this journey. Chapter 7 shows us how utterly powerless we are on our own to be able to make the changes that we need to make. I would imagine that most of us at some point or another have read through what Paul said in that chapter, especially as he gets to verse 19. And he says, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And we've read that and we said, oh boy, do I know how that feels. Yeah. I've been down that road so many times. I've wanted to do the right thing and I haven't. And I've wanted to not do the wrong thing, and I have. But instead of leaving us frustrated and discouraged, chapter 8 shows us what the power of the Holy Spirit can do now, as well as what it will do in the future. Just pick up a few verses there in chapter 8. Verse 18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, which basically, it's not just talking about all of creation, but that which is created. You and I are created beings. Eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Yeah, I think most of us could say, yeah, I'm eagerly looking forward to that time. Especially as we get a little older and it seems like everything that well, it seems like a lot of things quit working, and what keeps working hurts. And we've been down that road, and we understand. Drop down a little further to verse 23, and it says, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have that now. We have things growing within us right now that were not there before. That the Spirit of God has produced things in you, good things in you. Aspects of the mind and character of Jesus Christ in you and in me. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. You know, we look forward to that. But hope that's seen isn't hope. We already have it. We don't hope for it. That's what he says. For why does one hope still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we don't see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Keep persevering. We keep going. We recognize that I may not fully grasp this, but there is a hope there. Something far greater. You drop down to verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Then notice what you and I are predestined for. To be conformed to the image of his Son. You want to be like Jesus Christ? Would you like to be more like Jesus Christ? You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Through that same Holy Spirit, God is already doing something miraculous, something utterly amazing in each of us. And while what he's doing today is amazing, it's nothing compared to what he's yet going to do with that same Spirit. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I mentioned the mirror. We'll see that again here in this passage. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. I'm going to read two verses here, but I'll read it from the New Revised Standard Version. It's pretty similar, but I thought this was perhaps just slightly clearer. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us, with unveiled faces, in other words, we don't have anything blocking our vision, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, still have that limitation, are being transformed, present tense, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. You and I are in the process of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ through that Spirit that he's placed within us. So at least we have a little bit of a picture of what it's going to mean to be in that family. So that leads us to our second question for consideration. What will we be able to do as members of God's family that we cannot do now? As we age and we are brought face to face with our physical and intellectual and spiritual limitations, we're reminded that there are certain things we can't do. Some things perhaps we used to do that we can't do anymore. And in addition to that, I think all of us would likewise find that so often it seems like there just isn't enough time to do what you really want to do. Many times, those of us who are employed by the church, we've talked about this with one another, and we lament the fact of wearing so many hats. We say, well, you know, it seems like we have so many things to do, different things, that you never really get to do a really, really good job on something because you basically have to do the best you can and then rush on to the next thing because there's so many other things that have to be done. I have a suspicion that that isn't just something those of us employed by the church experience. I bet you do too. So many things that we wish we could do. So much more. But we find that we struggle with that. In my own life, in the world around me, there's so many things I wish I could change. But I lack the power to do it. What will life be like when those limitations are removed? Because they will be removed. When you're immortal, time ceases to be a limitation. How do you wrap your mind around that? I mean, that's really a challenge to wrap your mind around. I was, again, talking to one individual as I was thinking about this message, and he said, you know, one of the questions my teenage daughter asked me, she said, if we're going to live forever, won't we get bored? Isn't that something to become? I mean, won't you finally reach that point where you've experienced everything you ever wanted to experience and done everything you ever wanted to do, and then what? Well, I can't really understand an existence where time is essentially limitless. So it's hard to fully grasp an answer to those questions. But I think there are some principles, at least, that can help us understand. One of the first things that really helps me about that is to remind myself, eternal life is not an untried experiment. God has lived forever. Forever. He's always been there. He's experienced this. He knows what it is to experience eternal life. Did he get bored? Are you and I here as a result of God's boredom? I really don't think so. Isaiah was inspired to refer to him as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. God understands what it is to be eternal. And I can't help but believe that I think sometimes God, I know most people, well, not you, but a lot of people see God as this severe, kind of marginally depressed individual. I think God chuckles at us sometimes. You ever chuckle at your children? You know, I saw something yesterday that said one of the biggest challenges of parenting is being able to not laugh when you really want to. Your children are involved. Okay. Does God really get bored? Sometimes, let me just throw a few examples out here. Sometimes, as I have the opportunity, many ministers do, to counsel young people for marriage, sometimes maybe before they find the specific person, but just thinking about marriage, they think, well, if I get married, will I ever get bored with this person? Or more likely, will they get bored with me? I mean, I'm not that exciting a person. Well, those of us who've been married a while would certainly understand that not every moment of married life is just unbridled excitement. But I think you can also say, you know what? You really don't get bored with your mate. That there's always something new to learn. There's always something more to learn about your mate and something that you didn't know about them. And of course, as individuals are themselves growing, they're constantly replenishing and bringing more and more to that relationship. Or maybe another example. Do you find your children boring? I've never talked to a parent that says, I'm really concerned, I have really boring children. It just doesn't happen. Children are amazing. Continually, the creativity they come up with. I realize sometimes it doesn't make a lot of sense, but I remember one fellow told me just recently that his young daughter came to him and said, Dad, why does everybody have a forehead? Okay. How do we answer some of these questions? Okay, but children are not boring. They always come up with something. And I think as well it can be very helpful for us to remember that boredom is really not always bad. That as a matter of fact, we live in a society where it seems like people are frightened of their own, of being alone with their own thoughts. You know, we've got to have some kind of entertainment plugged in at all times, no matter what we're doing, because if we're just alone with our own thoughts, what's going to happen? I think there have been a number of studies that have shown that when parents limit the amount of time their children spend in front of entertainment, whether it is, like for us baby boomers, in front of the TV screen, or today the computer or the phone or whatever it is, that when they limit that, what happens when you limit your child's time in front of a screen, in front of entertainment? The first thing you will hear is, we're bored. What happens then? Well, Well, most parents say, I'll give you something to keep you from being bored. But no, I'm just saying, let's be nice about it this time. What happens? Well, before long, they're being creative. Before long, they're coming up with things that to do or things that they've never tried before. Now, again, maybe you have to hold them down sometimes because they come up with some crazy ideas. But very quickly, boredom leads to creativity. Some of the greatest periods of creativity come about when a person initially may feel a bit bored. So is it such a terrible thing? Is it something we have to run away from? Most of you have probably seen, and I realize I prefer to use biblical examples, but okay, I think we understand this one. Most of you have seen the movie Groundhog Day, okay? And you remember, in this case, Bill Murray plays a spoiled, egocentric TV anchorman who keeps reliving the same day over and over. 12,395 times. Except for one key factor. He learns more each day. And what he learns one day enables him to learn more the next day. And as you move through the plot of the movie, eventually he changes from being a self-centered bore to becoming a caring, considerate person who learns to enjoy giving and sharing. Once the limitation of time is removed, life can become richer and fuller and anything but boring. How will you be different when the limitations of time and physicality are removed? What would you love to do that's impossible now because of your limits as a human? One short psalm, Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16, verse 11. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That sounds pretty good. That sounds like a great promise. But, yeah, there's a but. We all know the resurrection isn't just about bringing us all the pleasures and joys we could ever want. Even in the face of all of those wonderful promises, there is in fact a very dark side to our world today. Problems that are bigger than anything in your life or mine that we are powerless to change. Problems we really wish we could change, but we're not able to make them right. The sheer amount of heartache and suffering that we see in this world every day can be so overwhelming that all we can do today is turn away in sorrow and pray for God's kingdom to come. Earlier, we said that if we only consider the promises of the future in generic terms, we may not fully understand what they mean. We could say the same thing about viewing today's problems in generic terms. When we think of sickness or hunger or war in broad generic terms, they're just really unpleasant words. But when it's a real person, when it's someone that we know and care about who's sick or hungry or dying, it becomes much more urgent. When we put a face on suffering, it's not just somebody else's problem to resolve. We humans seem to be built with an ability to turn away from thinking about things we feel powerless to change. We talk about what's called compassion overload, reaching a point where we have to turn away just in order to maintain a sense of stability. It's not exactly that we quit caring. It's just that we realize caring's not enough, but it's all we have to offer. Now, I'm not criticizing anyone for doing that. I do it too. And I'm not implying there's something wrong in doing it. It's not turning away from reality, but it's an acknowledgement that the reality is so overwhelming that we're powerless to help. And if we don't disconnect from the things we're powerless to change, we'll lose all hope. But as the mind of Jesus Christ grows in us, we begin to see the world through a different set of eyes, his eyes. I keep being drawn back to a passage in Matthew chapter 9. I'm just going to refer to one verse here, but I keep being drawn back to this because I see how easy it is for me to get upset with the world, to get upset with the things that are going on in the world, to be critical of people for the things that they're doing, the decisions they're making, the positions they're advocating. And as I read this ninth chapter of Matthew toward the end of it, I see Jesus Christ has been among the multitudes. He's been healing. He's been teaching. He's been doing these things. And verse 36 says something that's very poignant. Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. We probably miss some of that because we're not so connected to the land or to the animals as people would have been in that first century world. But seeing sheep without a shepherd is a very sad thing. They're frightened. They can't lie down. They can't rest. They can't eat. They can't digest. Jesus Christ looked at the world and he saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. And I have to remind myself, if I'm looking through his eyes, that's what I ought to be doing too. Not criticizing, not condemning, but being moved with compassion and yet recognizing, what can I do? One of the ways we will become different, one of the reasons we are being trained and corrected and proven today, is that our Father is going to share his power with us, and we will no longer be powerless to bring an end to the pain. In Isaiah 35, I've always found Isaiah 35 to be a beautiful section of Scripture, and you could certainly start at the beginning, but I'll just want to pick up a few verses here. Verse 3, it's talking about what you and I are going to be doing in that family of God, especially early on. Isaiah 35, verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, a lot of people in the world who are fearful-hearted today, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then you get to verses 5 and 6. And I say, instead of seeing it generically, think about people you know. The eyes of the blind shall be open. You ever deal with a blind person? See the struggles that they go through, what it's like to be a blind person, to go forward in that way. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb sing. Waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. It's a beautiful description. If you've ever dealt with people who have those difficulties, who struggle with those things, to realize that's going to change. And you're going to be a part of that. Verse 10. The ransomed of the Lord. Ransomed's an amazing word. What's it feel like to be ransomed? What it feels like to be in captivity, to be held against your will, and somebody comes along and frees you. What's that feel like? The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Yeah. We're going to be given the power to make that happen. That's an amazing promise. And that leads to a third question, one that perhaps we don't often consider, but I think it's a very important one. The last one was, what will you be able to do that you can't do today? This one is, what will you never do again when you're in God's family? What will you never do again? I think we would all agree with the generic statement that sin causes suffering and pain. But sins aren't generic, they're personal. I'm not told to repent of generic sin. I'm told to repent of my sin. How many people in this life have you hurt by your sins? How many people have you failed because you failed to control your own selfish desires? How many people have been hurt because you let your ego control your words and your actions? I think all of us have the same answer to that. Far too many. Far too many. Scripture tells us that God cannot lie. He can never be unfaithful to his perfect righteous character. He can never do anything that harms his children. For God, that is the past, the present, and the future reality. For us, it certainly doesn't describe our past. And sadly, far too often, it doesn't describe our present. But it does describe our future. When we're changed and enter into God's eternal family, we will never hurt anyone again by our selfishness, our arrogance, our laziness, our ignorance, our failure to consider others, or yielding to temptation. If that were the only promise that were included, it'd be worth anything we could give. In spite of the human limitations to our understanding of the glorious future God has in store for his children, what we can understand, that little bit of vision that we have in the foggy mirror, is so awesome, so wondrous, so desirable that we should never let anything pull us away or cause us to doubt that this is the most important thing in our entire lives. And that can, in a way, help us understand a little more deeply what the writer of Hebrews meant when he described the faith of the patriarchs. In Hebrews 11, he says, beginning in verse 13, he's already talked about some, and of course this is going to apply to the rest of those in Hebrews as well, but he says here in Hebrews 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. It's kind of what we've been talking about today. Seeing them afar off. What did they do? They were assured of them. Assured because God himself promised them. Embraced them. That's a great term. They didn't just simply kind of check it off as something that, oh yeah, I believe that. They wrapped their arms around them and they grabbed them and held on to them like the most important thing they could have. They embraced them. And then it used an interesting phrase. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. I don't know why the translators used the term confessed. The word itself basically means to speak the same thing somebody else speaks. It means to be in total agreement with them. So what it says is, not only did they embrace those promises, they agreed totally with God that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It gives a perspective to what we see around us today. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they'd called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If that was what was important, they could turn around and go back. Verse 16, but now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's a great description of where you and I likewise should be. We totally agree with God that we are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and we have been assured of, and we have seen and been assured of and embraced those amazing promises. We're not exactly sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. It may well have been the Apostle Paul, so he may have written those words. But as Paul reached the end of his life, the very last things he wrote are found in the book of 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we imagine that Paul is sitting in a Roman jail. He's in custody. He's been condemned to death. And he's sitting there waiting for the executioners to show up at the door. And in 2 Timothy 4, he wrote these words. Verse 6. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. It's poured out. It's gone. That's what happens to a drink offering. It's poured out and gone. You get nothing back. My life has been poured out. And he's not upset about that. It's great. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. He could have easily stopped there, but God inspired him to go on. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What an amazing promise God's preserved for us there. Becoming an eternal member of the family of God is an amazing promise. And we must never allow anything to distract us, even temporarily, from keeping that goal continually before our eyes. Good to be with you again today. And probably, of course, won't see most of you before the feast. Hope to see some of you at the feast, but wish you a very fine Holy Day season coming up as well.